if Jesus leads me, I shall have peace. I shall get home someday. When there'll be no need to sing, we shall overcome. But we'll sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, we have overcome. Just want to express my appreciation to Pastor Robinson and Dr. Williams and Dr. Muscular and all of you who are assembled here today so that we can celebrate just a little of Black history. As my friends Take Six like to sing, there's so much to say and so little time. And so we're going to get straight to the word this evening, the scripture reading you've heard from John chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let us pray. Father, this is your time. Your servant stands behind this sacred desk. You know what he has prepared. Prayerfully, Lord, he has listened to you. So these words, may they be received in love. And when the sermon has been presented and the call is made, it is our sincere desire that your sheep will hear your voice and will respond. To this end, we do pray as we give you these words in Jesus' name, and the saints of God together say, amen and amen. August 28, 1963, Martin Luther King gave his famous dream speech on the National Mall, which included the line, I have a dream that one day people will be judged by the color of their skin. And let me get that right. I'm trying something new with this iPad. I usually just have a couple outlines out of here, but I have a little bit of a manuscript and some outlines, so let me get this right. I have a dream that one day people not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the what? Content of their character. November 4, 1963, another speech before the United Nations, not by Bob Marley, but by Haile Selassie, which starts with the words, until this philosophy that deems one race superior and another is finally and permanently discredited and abandoned. And another line says, until the color of a man's skin is of no more significance than the color of his eyes, the African people will not know peace. December 8th, 2014. Another significant voice, Pastor Dan Jackson, made this comment. It is time for our society to engage in open, honest, civil, and productive conversation about the rights and equality of every member of our community, and to address the pain of the many ethnic groups are facing in this country. We pray that awareness will lead to a two-way conversation that will lead to healing. Many of us know that the context of Pastor Jackson's statement was the callous murder of two men, Brother Garner and Brother Brown, in Staten Island and Ferguson. These were digitized reminders of an unresolved problem in America. The problem that often demonstrates itself in the way in which people of color are treated. Indeed, Brown and Garner were just two of many who have been thrown into the national spotlight. We remember Trayvon Martin, or 12-year-old Damar Rice, shut down in the prime of their lives. But our president, Pastor Jackson, decided that he could not allow the church to remain silent any longer. And so he broke ecclesiastical silence and said something that had a ripple effect throughout Adventism, not only here in the United States, but around the globe. His brave stance was reminiscent of some of the early Adventists who Doug Morgan, in his Adventism and the American Republic, states moved from being strictly political apocalyptic to political prophetic. In other words, they understood that they had to fuse their heavenly mindedness with earthly goodness. Jackson made a bold statement, probably listening to the words of Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who said that if an elephant was stepping on the foot of a mouse and you said that you were neutral, the mouse would not appreciate your neutrality. I suggest today that what our president did may not have been politically correct, but it was prophetically correct. He put his reputation on a limb as he sided with the hashtag Black Lives Matter movement. But those who read the statement in the Adventist Review would also have seen the comments. Yes, there were many who supported the president, but there were many more who were against him. A disturbing number of my brothers and sisters were extra critical and even venomous. Take one Charles Truett, for instance, who summed up his sentiments in these words: "Maybe we as a church should use hashtag Black Lives Matter and go from there. Making an official statement," he writes, "regarding the death of a thug that attacked a policeman after robbing a neighborhood store and attacking the owner, or the unfortunate death of a man who was depriving New York City of a few pennies of tax so he could have a few more dollars, or spending money, sickens me on so many levels," he says, "I don't know where to start." Regardless, he continues as he borrows the redundantly racist rhetoric of Limbaugh and O'Reilly, "unless we also craft an official church statement on the violent deaths of thousands of black people every month in the inner cities at the hands of other blacks, or the millions of deaths of black babies in abortion mills," and then he ends with the pious Pharisaical appeal, "maybe," he says, "we should stick to our original mission to bring the good news of Jesus' imminent return to this perverse, dying earth." Truett's comment, I suggest, typifies so many Seventh-day Adventists who are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. How could this be, we may ask? Well, it's obvious, my first point. Black lives don't matter to some. Some may be wondering why I anchored this message on John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Well, come with me, please, to John chapter 3, and we see Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. He recognizes that there's something special about Jesus, and somehow in his heart he thinks that this may be the moment. This may be the moment when his compatriots will no longer be the tail but will rise to the head. This will be the moment when they will no longer be the slaves but they will be the masters. And as I think about the ideology that permeated the mind of Nicodemus, I feel that it's somehow akin to the white privilege mentality that is often critiqued by Tim Wise. Institutional racism and abuse of power, I suggest, didn't just start with Brown and Garner and Martin and Rice. It's as old as our nation. Oh, yes, we get these frequent reminders that things aren't how they should be. We recall in the year 2000 the murder of Amadou Diallo on the streets of New York, which was made into a movement song by Ziggy Marley, who wrote the words, "I know they don't care about me. I'm just an N-word walking down the street. The brother did nothing wrong, and now his life is gone. I know they don't care about me." Or some of us remember the vicious beating of Rodney King, who, after folk were so upset that they tore up their neighborhoods in Los Angeles, he asked the question, "Can't we all just get along?" Oh, this understanding of certain lives not mattering are as old as America, I say. That's why Josiah Wedgwood, in that famous sculpture, asks the question, "Am I not a man and a brother?" Or Sojourner Truth, as she stood before the Ohio Women's Rights Convention and heard her sisters talking about liberation, knowing that in 1851 she was still categorized as a slave, asks the question, "Ain't I a woman?" Indeed, as I look at the global plight of those who share my pigmentation, I see the roots going back to the 6th century Babylonian Talmud that twists the scripture and talks about a non-existent curse of Ham. Here are people talking about the curse of Ham as if it's found somewhere in the Bible. It's nowhere in the Bible. If you don't believe me, read Genesis 9, 25 through 27 again. But these Jewish scholars in the Babylonian Talmud, as they looked at the suntan children of God, wrote these words, "Because you have abused me in the darkness of the night, your children shall be born black and ugly. Because you have twisted your head to cause me embarrassment, they shall have kinky hair and red eyes. Because your lips jested at my exposure, theirs shall swell. And because you neglected my nakedness, they shall go naked with their shamefully elongated male members exposed to all to see." And indeed, this opened the door for worldwide prejudice against the sons and daughters of Ham. We see that those who conducted the European slave trade, Nicholas V and Martin V and Alexander V, did so believing that they had the right from God. Those who kept slaves in this very nation held on to what they call the Pauline mandate and felt it was their Christian duty to oppress black people. Religions born in this nation, like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, has this type of racism tied into their books. We look at 2 Nephi 5, verse 21, which speaks about black skin as a curse. And Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God, with his British Israel theology, is saying that British people are the sons of the covenant, as they twist the Hebrew, saying that Berit Ish is that which undergirds the identity of British Europeans. And even in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, there is a notion sometimes that the darker-skinned folk should be seen and not heard.
Those who know the history know that there was a time when if you have a certain pigmentation, you could not eat in the cafeteria in the general conference. Yes, the general conference. And I recall my first trip to Zimbabwe on the grounds of Soluse, looking at the cemetery in the middle of campus and wondering where the African names were. Even in death, the missionaries segregated their dearly departed from those who were born on that continent. Deliberate attempt to silence our voices. Even in the history books, I remember as a student at Oakwood University using Schwartz's Light Bearers for the Remnant. And as I remember certain stories from that book, he spoke about William Foy as one who, after he received the message, turned his back on God and died soon after, only to discover that Foy was faithful to the message he received until the day he died. Looking at people like James K. Humphrey and Mann and Lewis Schaaf as bright lights that flickered and faded, not knowing that these people were actually the forerunners to black liberation in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And unfortunately, there are some who still want to control the narrative, oftentimes blaming blacks for the problem here in the United States of America, using terms like race-based conferences. I say today, if you're really interested in egalitarian kingdom principles, say something about the race-based art and music that shape our theological imaginations. Say something about the race-based statement in a church manual that demonizes jazz and elevates classical music. Say something about the race-based churches and state conferences resulting from white flight when blacks try to integrate. Say something about the race-based biases of high-profile leadership that get uncomfortable when blacks get their praise on. Help me, Holy Ghost, for what I'm about to say. Say something about the race-based seminary faculty that sets the theological and cultural agenda for the world church. Black lives may not matter to some, but they do matter to God. So after the dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus, we see John insert in a parenthetical statement. And this parenthetical statement, I know in some of your Bibles it's in the red letter, but if you look at the change in voice, it moves from the first person to the third person. It's a parenthetical statement. And with this parenthetical statement, John writes from hindsight. For you see, once he had Nicodemus's view, he felt that he was a part of the privileged and all others had to be pushed to the side. But now he understands that in Christ, there is no Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free. Hence he writes, God so loved the world. Not just Jews, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. And even as I listen to his words, I say the biblical vision had been recaptured in John's mind. I'm sure as he penned those words, you must remember Psalm 68, verse 31, princes shall come out of Egypt, Ethiopia shall stretch out her hands to God. You must remember Psalm 87, verse 4, I will count Egypt and Babylon among those who know me, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia. This one was born here, they would say. Or God speaking about the highway he's going to build between the lands of Ham. And he will say, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Oh yes, saints of God, black lives matter to God because all lives matter. I'm mindful of time right now, so I'm trying to see what I can leave and what I can say. But as we look at the ministry of God, the ministry of Christ, we see it's a ministry that transcendeth ethnicity. He ministered to those outside of Israel. Remember his encounter with the Syrophoenician, with the Gadarene demoniac, the woman at the well. He invites them to join the kingdom family. But in all of these cases, if we look closely at the text, after he invites them to join, he also asks them to minister amongst their own. You see, he understands that sometimes this is the most effective way to reach people with the gospel, because too many out there are culturally sensitive. And so oftentimes, as we look at the way in which God works, we may not always understand it, but we know that he works all things for our good. I believe that God was behind the 1944 General Conference decision to establish regional conferences. We did not ask for it. The General Conference says we need you to do it. Now, I also understand that when they pushed us out there, some meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. As a result, many black lives have been positively changed and affirmed. At issue, my friends, when we hear discussions about the necessity of regional conferences today, at issue, it's not the fact that we have these conferences. The issue is the way in which we view structure. Do we view the separate conferences as something that keeps us apart or something that enables the mission? Is this about separation or partnership? You see, if we view it in terms of partnership, as partners, we use our cultural distinctiveness to invite those of like culture into a church where all are welcomed. Unfortunately, as a church, we have become so fixated on the structure that we fail to see that our problem is really one of the heart. If the issue was simply conferences, why is it that in state churches, you have the same type of segregation in local communities? The issue is not the conference. The issue is the individual. It's me. It's you who sit on the pews and don't fully understand the Great Commission. I say that once people begin to realize that our responsibility is to reach out to all, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their tongue, then the questions and the fights that we have now will dissipate because we're doing the work of God. But I'm here to let you know that some ecclesiastical mandate to pull down structures is not going to make a difference if we've not been baptized in the Holy Ghost. Unfortunately, in an effort to maintain a Eurocentric cultural identity, we have not been willing to submit to God's voice when it comes to giving all ethnicities a place at the table. But if black lives matter to God, help me, Holy Ghost, then they should also matter to the church. Oh my goodness, it's hard preaching against the clock. It's hard. I suggest today in the last few minutes that we have, God is calling the church to be intentional about its kingdom identity. We need to move beyond John 3:16 and intellectual fixation on belief in Christ, understanding that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The devils believe and tremble, the Bible tells us. But we need to move to John 3:17, understanding that God's purpose is not to condemn, but to save. We're often quick to condemn entire communities. And I'll be the first to admit that there are more black men in the penitentiary than in university. I'll be the first to admit that there are too many black neighborhoods that have become dangerous war zones. Too many black men who are mere sperm donors to their children, their baby mamas bring into the world. Too many black teens who sell their souls to destructive gangs. However, these are souls for whom Christ has died, and we have a divine mandate to live. I didn't say preach, to live. I didn't say teach, to live the gospel to them. We need to transform our ecclesiastical clubs into liberating lighthouses. Every one of our inner city churches should be open daily. That's what I said, daily. Too many Seventh-day Adventist churches. We need Seventh-day Adventists. Open daily as safe places for community youth to receive homework assistance, warm meals, and positive mentoring. Our churches need to be open as havens of hope where their parents can attend and get help with their addictions and be economically empowered. And we don't have a fit about cigarette butts in the church parking lot. As places where black lives can experience what it means to live an abundant life. And as a global church coming to a close there, we also need to address the global abuse of black and brown lives by the United Nations, yes, the United Nations, by the World Bank, by the International Monetary Fund, and other agencies fashioned in the mold of the paternalistic colonists who formed them. Saints of God, I believe these are the last days of Earth's history. This is not the time for us to withdraw from the struggle. It's time for us to engage. This is not the time for us to spend millions and millions of dollars discussing whether or not women can be ordained when the Bible already tells in the last days God shall pour out his spirit on all flesh. Often ask myself, how much more effective could we have been as a church if we spent those millions of dollars flying people to these meetings only to reinforce their own understandings anyhow, if we spent those monies in the inner cities? Matthew 24:14 lets us know that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the world as a witness to the world, as a witness. Let me tell you something. Witness is not what you say, it's who you are. And we need more witnesses. We need more witnesses. Too many people with this intellectual understanding of what God is requiring of them. We have the truth. Oh, that's the truth. Have you? When Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus says to him, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I suggest today that too many of us are water baptized, but we've not yet received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And when we receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, these trivial issues that we like to spend waste church money on will be pushed to the side as we understand that God is calling us to rescue the dying and care for those who are perishing. God is calling us to ensure that the least of these knows that there are people who care. Black lives matter. The clock has expired. In fact, I see a sign that says overtime. I'm not sure that if that means I have another 15 minutes or if it's time to end. Saints of God. Very quickly. God is calling us to be open and honest
about our condition. And the condition has nothing to do with structure. It has to do with our willingness to be open to the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. So my call today is very simple. Will you yield yourself to the Holy Spirit so that your faith is not one that is strictly intellectual, but one that touches those who need to be touched, that clothes those who are naked, that comforts those who are imprisoned, that reaches out into our communities and let our young black men and women know that there are people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church who love them so much that they're willing to sacrifice their time to ensure that they too can have this wonderful hope of eternal life.